أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله everyone. This session is just a recap of what we did in our first course on Seerah of the Prophet, which was left unfinished. I think it was about 8-10 years ago, wasn't it? Long time ago. Yeah. So I don't think any of you remember what I said. So I can say whatever I like. And it covers from the, of course, early life of the Prophet to the, up to the fourth year of the Hijrah. This is what we covered. And hopefully, when we come back on 25th, inshallah, we will move on from fourth year to the 10th year and 11th year, hopefully, if we have time, inshallah, so that we cover the whole Seerah topic. Now, what we discussed was, first of all, why we study the Seerah. Since old days, people who tried to write books, the first books which were actually written in Islam were about the Seerah of the Prophet. It is very important because, of course, the Sunnah is part of the Quran. It completes the Quran. And Sunnah is, of course, found in Seerah of the Prophet, what he did, what he said. Secondly, it is very important because many verses of the Quran could be explained only by the Seerah of the Prophet. How, for example, in certain battles, how did the Prophet arrange the battlefield? How exactly, for example, in the Battle of Badr, even the place of the armies are mentioned in the Quran. I think maybe more than 20% of the Quran or 30% of the Quran covers the Seerah of the Prophet, and that's very important. And as you know, for example, the Gospel or many books in the Bible are only the Seerah of the Prophets, the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament are only the Seerah of Isa alayhi salam. It's not Injil. And we don't have Injil at our hand, but it starts from mentioning his genealogy and then the birth, life history, what he did and how he was crucified. So the Seerah of Isa alayhi salam has become the book of Christians, the book of Christianity. And although the Quran is not like the Gospel, is not a book of the Seerah, but many aspects of the Seerah of the Prophet is covered in that. It is important because the Prophet is a role model. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخَرِ. And it's important because the Prophet is the most loved by Muslims, the most loved one by all Muslims. And therefore we want to know about his life. His life is, in a sense, the embodiment of hikmah that Allah has taught him. It may not be based on revelation. Not every revelation coming to the Prophet was the Quran. And not every act of the Prophet was revelation. But act of saying and the saying of the Prophet was revelation. But whatever he did was somehow coming from that source of hikmah that Allah had given him. And that's why it's very important. Whether it was revelation, not revelation, whether it was his own decision, whether it was his own saying, because it was coming from that source of hikmah that Allah had given him. Like, for example, Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, Prophet Musa alayhi salam, the Quran says, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ شُدَّهُ وَاسْتَوَى آتَيْنَاهُ حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا. They were given hukm. And hukm is different from hikmah in a sense, different from nubuwa. Hukm is when someone can rightly judge what is right, whether in concepts, conceptually, or practically, what is right and what is wrong. This is hukm. This is what Allah mentions in Surah Maryam about Prophet Yahya alayhi salam, وَآتَيْنَاهُ الْحُكْمَ سَبِيًّا. We gave him hukm while he was only a small child, a young child. So these are the reasons why studying the seerah of the Prophet is important. The seerah of the Prophet is the practice of the Quran. The Quran is just theory, and then we see that practice in the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him. We may understand implications of many verses by looking at the seerah of the Prophet. Sometimes, for example, we are completely confused about certain verses. Then we want to interpret them in light of what we know, in light of what values we agree with. And then we see the Prophet behave differently. And the behavior of the Prophet is the interpretation of those verses, not what we understand from those verses. And that's why, for example, the Prophet, peace be on him, said that the Quran and Ahlul Bayt never part from each other. What does that mean? It means that the Quran is practiced by Ahlul Bayt. If you want the real meaning of verses of the Quran, you have to look at the practice of Ahlul Bayt. That is the Quran. So, this was the first. The second thing that we have to mention here are source of the seerah of the Prophet. You know, there have been books written about seerah of the Prophet. The most important of them was Seerah of Muhammad ibn Ishaq, or shortly Seerah of Ibn Ishaq. He died in 151. So he wrote his book in the first half on the set of the second century. Probably this was one of the first books ever written, because the Seerah books were actually hadith in relation to the practice and life of the Prophet. And we know that there was a ban on hadith writing after the first caliph. The second caliph banned writing any hadith, and we know until the downfall of Banu Umayyah, no one was allowed to write any hadith. In a short period, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz of Banu Umayyah encouraged the ulama to write hadith, but because his life was very short, he died 2 years after he was appointed as caliph, the ulama stopped writing it. Like Zuhri, like Abu Bakr ibn Hazm, he commanded them to write hadith of the Prophet. They started to do it reluctantly because they thought that hadith has no life when it's written. It should be in memories. And go. This culture had developed since the time of the second caliph. And so when he passed away, they stopped writing it until the time for Banu Umayyah. And then from the time of Banu Abbas, they started writing, because the Banu Abbas were encouraging that. And now we see that the first books came 140, 143, 145. We see Seerah of Ibn Ishaq is one of the very first books written. And it's interesting, it was written about the life of the Prophet. However, Seerah of Ibn Ishaq is not available. Later on, this seerah was somehow more very elaborate. Later on, Ibn Hisham, that I think I have mentioned his name here. Yes, Abdul Malik Ibn Hisham, in the early third century, he summarized Seerah of Ibn Ishaq, and that is the book that we have in terms of seerah nowadays, Seerah of Ibn Hisham. And some people say that because Banu Abbas didn't like many things which were written in Seerah of Ibn Ishaq, and also it had lots of poetry and these things, he deleted it, and many narrations which did not actually please the Khulafa of Banu Abbas. He had to censor them. So what we have now, the first book of Seerah is Seerah of Ibn Hisham. Other books written by At-Tabi'un in the field belong to Abu Ibn Uthman and Shurah Ibn Sa'id and others, but these books probably was just private things. people could not show them these books of hadith to others. Later on, of course, Al-Waqidi, and then Muhammad ibn Sa'd. Ibn Sa'd, very famous, of course, who was Katib al-Waqidi, was the scribe of Waqidi, and also Tabari, which is, of course, very important in his Tariq al-Tabari. We have the very detailed seerah of the Prophet, peace be on him. These are the books on the seerah. And one thing I want to mention, and I elaborately talked about this in 10 years ago, you don't remember. لَمْ يَعْرِفُوا رَسُولَهُمْ وَهُمْ فَهُمْ لَهُمْ مُنْكَرُونَ. This is one of the most spectacular verses in Surah Mu'minun about introducing the Prophet to us. Do they not know their messenger? And that is why they deny him. It means that the Prophet was the most respectable person in Arabia. And anyone who knew him for his honesty, for his hikmah, for his knowledge. And that's why the Quran says, why do you deny him? أَمْ لَمْ يَعْرِفُوا رَسُولَهُمْ فَهُمْ لَهُ مُنْكَرُونَ. That is why they deny him, because they don't know him. Of course they know him. They know his past, they know his history. So there is no reason why they should deny whatever he is teaching them. Also, we covered a detailed genealogy of the Prophet, and which is a sort of, in itself, is a chapter on the seerah of the Prophet, and who were the forefathers of the Prophet, until usually in books of seerah, they take it up to to Adam alayhi salam. They take from the Prophet, peace be on him, until Ismail, then Ibrahim, then to Nuh, then to Adam alayhi salam. Now I'll talk about that. However, the most famous fathers of the Prophet that we discussed about them in details were these. Of course, Abdullah died, his father died at a very young age, so we did not go into details about his life, and we don't know much about his life. But Abdul Muttalib, his grandfather, was Sayyidul Batha. He was the most respected person. And one thing that we have to mention here is that many Sunni theologians, historians, and traditionists, they say that the parents of the Prophet are in fire because they were mushrikun. Now, first of all, if they were mushrikun, it was before Islam. Why should they be in fire? وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذَّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا. We never punish until we appoint a messenger. Secondly, is that possible that they were mushrikun, then Prophet, peace be on him, was born of them? Now, we come to a very important topic here, and that is, they have mentioned that there were some hunafa, those who were under religion of Ismail. We know Ismail was a prophet. It's mentioned in the Quran that he was a prophet. And after Ibrahim, of course, these were still on the religion of Ismail alayhi salam, and Ibrahim alayhi salam. These were called Hunafa. However, there were lots of deviations. Some of these Hunafa are mentioned by name, who most of them did not believe later on in the Prophet because they had their own idea of Hanifiyyah. But we have to realize that not only these famous people were Hunafa, there were many people in Arabia who were Hanif. Not everyone was Mushrik. And especially the family of the Prophet, Abdul Muttalib, Hashim, Abdul Manaf, they were all Hunafa. They were all on the faith of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Although, of course, it's not mentioned in history because history sometimes only talks about those people who had, for example, some poetry or certain very epical events happened around them, although Abdul Muttalib, of course, was very great, but they haven't mentioned him to be one of the Hunafa. However, it is very important to know that all the family, Abdul Muttalib and many of his sons, not all of his sons, of course, and Hashim himself was one of the Hunafa. Abd al-Manaf and Qusay, and these were people who actually shaped the whole culture of Arabia, especially Qusay ibn Kalab, the fourth grandfather of the Prophet, Hashim ibn Abd al-Manaf, who was the one who actually introduced this the rahla, the journeys in winter and summer. He introduced it for the well-being of the Quraysh, and that is what is mentioned in the Quran, the ilaf Quraysh, for the ilaf, for the unity of Quraysh, for the comfort of the Quraysh, ilafihim rahlat al-shita'i was safe. This rahlat al-shita'i was safe, the two business journeys of winter and summer, one to winter to Yemen, summer to Syria, was actually introduced by Hashim. It was not an easy thing, because you had to pass through several territories belonging to several kingdoms, empires, tribes, and it was Hashim who had a very good repute in all these areas, that he could go and make treaties with all these different areas and territories and make this possible. So these were not ordinary people. I mean, especially Hashim, we have been told that he died at the age of 25. It's amazing. I mean, there should be something wrong there, because the achievements that Hashim made, and you have heard, of course, Banu Hashim are Abdul Muttalib and his brothers and their children. So the achievements that Hashim made wouldn't actually tally with the age they had mentioned for him as 25 years old. Having died 25 years old. And you know, he was on one of his journeys, coming back in Gaza, he died. And that's why they call Gaza to Hashim. It is still, his tomb is in Gaza, so they call it Gaza to Hashim. And Qusay ibn Kalab was a man who introduced many customs, which later on Prophet approved in Arabia. Sometimes we think that many of the laws that the Prophet approved were the laws or customs that the mushrikun were practicing. This is not the case. Although mushrikun were practicing them, but it was not something that the mushrikun had introduced. It was something that Qusay ibn Kalab and others, Hashim, Abdul Muttalib, they had introduced, and they had some sort of inspired knowledge. They were not ordinary people, especially Abdul Muttalib, who was not an ordinary man. And that's why the Prophet approved, or did emza, as they call it, of those customs. And sometimes I have heard some people say that, well, this was a custom of Jahiliyyah, the Prophet approved it. No, nothing of Jahiliyyah Prophet approved. It is not possible that Prophet approves anything which is based on jahl and ignorance. There were lots of things, of course, at the time of Jahiliyyah, which were introduced by Hunafa, by people like them. And Jahiliyyah, actually, the idea of idolatry were not very old in Arabia. It was introduced by one of the kings of Khuza'a, Ibn Luhay, and he lived about 400 years before the Prophet. So idolatry was introduced in a very later stage in Arabia. Otherwise, all through the history, up to Ismail alayhi salam, they were all mu'minun, they were all monotheists. And when the mushrikun actually, when Ibn Luhay brought, and I mentioned this, because this is very interesting in the course, that this Amr ibn Luhay became ill. And no one could actually treat him in Jaziratul Arab. So he decided to travel to Syria. Syria was under the Roman Empire, of course. They were very advanced in science, technology, medicine. And when he was treated by them, he, of course, found back his health. And when he saw the advancement, the civilization, the huge buildings, you can imagine, you have seen in films, what the Romans had at that time, he thought, but what is the reason for their progress? And what is the reason for our backwardness? Because he was a king, of course, he wanted to somehow make the country better. And they told him it's because of their gods. And because they were worshipping idols, of course, the Roman pantheon and things like that. So he decided to bring one of those idols from Rome to Mecca. And so he was given Hubal. He brought Hubal. The first idol which was brought was Hubal. So idolatry was not very old. When they brought this Hubal and then they introduced other idols, Lat and Uzza and Manat and other smaller idols, well, they were all performing Hajj on the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So since the time of Ibrahim, the term for Ihram was Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik, Labbaik La Sharika Lak. Okay, of course we say a fifth Labbaik as well. At that time, maybe they just said four Labbaik. Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik, Labbaik La Sharika Lak. And then when these idols were introduced and they started to worship them, they thought, what should we say now? Labbaik La Sharika Lak. These are the Sharaka, these are the partners of Allah. So they used to say, Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik, Labbaik La Sharika Lak, Illa Sharikan Huwa Lak. Yeah, there is Sharik for you, but he belongs to you as well. Tamlikuhu wa ma malak, you own him and whatever they have. Now, so what I was going to say is that we should not think that when the Prophet was born, everyone in Arabia was idolater. And as there's this very sort of blanket judgment that, for example, Abdullah, Abdul Muttalib, these were all idolaters. They were not, of course. They were very great men who made this sort of culture in Arabia. Anyhow, I said that the genealogists in Sira, they try to take the sort of ancestors of the Prophet to Adam alayhi salam. Now, Prophet actually refused to accept that, and he said, do not take my ancestors to Adam because you don't know how many were they. And this idea of between Nuh and Ibrahim and Nuh, there were 10 ancestors between Ibrahim and Adam alayhi salam, there were 10 ancestors. This is taken from the Bible. And it's very simplistic. We know that human beings has been living on the earth much longer than that. And that's why the Prophet said here, as I mentioned in this hadith, إِذَا بَلَغَ نَسَبِي إِلَىٰ عَدْنَان فَأَمْسِكُ. Adnan was the 20th grandfather of the Prophet. When my genealogy, my ancestors go up to Adnan, do not go higher. قَالَ اللَّهُ وَقُرُونًا بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ كَثِيرًا. He said, كَذَبَ النَّصَّابُونَ. All genealogists have lied about genealogy of anyone in Arabia or anywhere else, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ اللَّهُ وَقُرُونًا بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ كَثِيرًا. There are lots of generations between them that no one knows them. And therefore, this idea of the Bible that the life of the human race on the earth is about 7,000 years, and they somehow make this by taking this genealogy and ancestry to Adam alayhi salam, it's all based on, I think, ignorance. And the Prophet said, do not do that. Never try to make such a genealogy. And that's why he didn't like Nasabun very much. You have heard this hadith that once a man came to the mosque of the Prophet and people get around him. And when the Prophet came, he said, who's this? What's happening? Who is this? They said, Allamatun. He's really Allama. He's very knowledgeable. And he said, what is his knowledge? They said, he knows Ansabul Arab, the ancestry of Arabs, you know better than everyone. He said this is not a knowledge which would be a benefit, and it's just based on guess mainly. Anyhow, we did this. Of course, in the main course, we did all these ancestors of the Prophet. We discussed some of them in detail, what achievements they had, and until we came to Abdul Muttalib, who was Sayyid al-Batha. We discussed his life in more details. Now, Prophet before Islam, of course we discussed about his birth, his foster mothers, Thawaiba and Halima. We discussed why he was given to a foster mother, And we discussed about Surah Al-Inshirah and the story which goes with it, Alam Nashrah Laka Sadrak. Now, Alam Nashrah Laka Sadrak means that we have opened your chest to receive the knowledge and hikmah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But some have actually related this Alam Nashrah Laka Sadrak to the youth of the Prophet when he was very young, 6 to 8 years old. And they say when he was with Halima, that then should be younger. And he said that I was playing with children, and then two men with white dress came. They opened my chest, they took my heart out, and they took something black out of it and washed it. It became like snow, and put it back in my chest. And then I was raised, and children were terrified by that. And they say this is the meaning of Alam Nashrah Laka Sadrak. Now, Allama Tawatabai said, many actually historians take it literally, but Allama Tawatabai says that if this is true, it was a vision by the Prophet. That at childhood he had this vision because Allah took every haraj from his heart. It was like seeing angels coming and taking it out of his heart. So, if anything, if correct, it was just a vision by the Prophet at a very young age. Then, of course, we had discussed about Surah Al-Zuha, وَالْزُّحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى, until we came, وَوَجَدَكَ ضَالًا فَحَدَى. And we discussed about what does that mean, you were lost and we guided you. And there are several theories. One is that he was really lost, literally lost, in the valleys of Mecca, and if Allah had not helped, he would have died and perished. So he guided people to find you, or he guided you to go back. This is if we take Zalan Fahada literally. Some have said that yes, this means that you were, of course, Ma'asum, but you did not know how to perform the Iman. Because many people say Iman is the action. You didn't know how to perform Salat, you didn't know how to perform fasting, you didn't know how to perform many other rulings. So Dhalan in this sense, that you were lost in faith. You were very faithful, but you were lost in faith. And some, no one has said that he was really a Dhal in the sense that he was not on the right path. And some have said that Dhal means Dhal. You were a gem that people didn't know you. And eventually, by giving you the appointment, revelation, people actually discovered you, in a sense. People discovered you. وَوَجَدَكَ ظَالًا. You were lost, in the sense, like a lost gem, like a lost treasure. And Allah guided people to you by the revelation. We discussed this in detail as well. The status of the Prophet before prophethood, which I think we have to accept. Prophethood is not something earned by, for example, good action. It's something which is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a tafazzul, not iktisab. Many merits are iktisabi. It means we have to earn them. But there are certain merits which are tafazzul, just the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, for example, your soul, your intelligence, your spiritual attitude, your fitrah, these are all tafazzul. You haven't earned them, isn't it? It's all tafazzul, the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then by them you earn things. You earn darajat and high ranks in paradise through them. But these things are tafazzul. Prophethood is tafazzul. It means it's a grace Allah gives to certain people. Why? Because if Allah doesn't give these to certain people, other people would be lost. Allah has made the world in a way that we have to find our way to paradise. Now, if He just leave us like this, It's very difficult for us to find our way to paradise. So he has to make this tafadhul to certain people so that they have this higher rank in spirituality, in knowledge, and then they come and they guide us. So do not think that is against justice of Allah or things like that. No. It's just based on hikmah. Allah is just, but Allah is hakim as well. We always see one side of it. But just means, okay, you give everyone equally. But if Allah gives everyone equally, then the world wouldn't run, actually. We have to have these differences. نَحْنُ قَسَمْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ مَعِيشَتَهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَرَفَعْنَا بَعْضَهُمْ فَوْغَ بَعْضٍ دَرَجَاتٍ لِيَتَّخِذَ بَعْضُهُمْ بَعْضًا سُخْرِيًا. You have different capacities so that you work towards the social aim together, to the social goal together. Because if, for example, everyone is so intelligent, everyone wants to be a doctor, an engineer, who is going to work for these? So these things should be different. This is not a place for justice. This is a place for hikmah. And prophethood, imamah, is not a place to discuss about justice. It's a place of hikmah. Based on his hikmah, he has to give some these merits. And of course, their responsibility is more, although their ranks are very higher. It's just like, for example, Allah has made certain creatures angels. Does it ever occur to your mind that Allah is not just because I'm not equal to Jibreel? No. We know that Jibreel is needed up there. If there was no Jibreel, if there were no angels, we were not here. So, yeah, the grace to Jibreel is much higher than human beings or to other angels. In the same way, he gives this grace to some human beings to guide others. And then we talked about his travel to Medina when he was very young, about 6 years old, because his mother, Amina, was from the tribe of Banu Najjar of Medina, and she took him with her to Banu Abdul Najjar, and they stayed there. And when Prophet migrated to Medina, he remembered that he was swimming. When he was young, he was swimming in the pond of Banu Abdul Najjar and going into different places, reminiscing actually what I did when I was a young child, 6 years old here. And then on the way back, he, of course, you know that his mother passed away and was buried in Abwa. And again, when Prophet was traveling, he came to Abwa and cried very extensively on the grave of his mother. What was his status before prophethood? How Allah guided him when he was not a prophet yet? Now, you say that prophets are prophets by birth, but they are not appointed at the birth, isn't it? And for example, the prophet had this grace from Allah from birth, but he was not appointed as a prophet until the age 37 or 40. So when we say prophets are prophets by birth, we mean that they have this tafadhul by birth, not that they are actually appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be prophets. But here Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha says that وَلَقَدْ قَرَنَ اللَّهُ بِهِ مِنْ لَدُنْ أَنْ كَانَ فَطِيمًا أَعْظَمَ مَلَكًا مِنْ مَلَائِكَتِهِ يَسْلُكُ بِهِ طَرِيقَ الْمَكَارِمِ وَمَحَاسِنَ أَخْلَاقَ الْعَالَمِ. As soon as he was weaned, God appointed one of his greatest angels to accompany him, to show him the path of noble deeds and most beautiful banners of the world. Like what Allah says about Jesus, وَأَيَّدْنَاهُ بِرُوحِ الْقُدُسِ. This angel was like something like Ruh al-Qudus, that guided from within. The Prophet was guided from within. So he didn't need any guide to guide him, tell him what to do, what not to do. And Imam Ali says that, and since I was able to walk, I was just walking behind the Prophet. And every day he taught me one of these very great and meritorious traits of akhlaq. Then the Prophet, we know that after Abdul Muttalib passed away when he was 8 years old, he was moved to the house of Abu Talib, and Fatima bint Asad. And the Prophet, when Fatima bint Asad passed away, because Prophet regarded her as his own mother, because he lived in the house of Fatima bint Asad more than he lived with his own mother. The Prophet shrouded her in his own dress and lied down in her grave for a while and said, "Today my mother passed away," when Fatima bint Asad was buried by the Prophet. And she was the first woman who migrated to Medina on foot by Imam Ali, by his son Imam Ali, and of course by Fatima, daughter of Prophet, peace be on him, and by Fatima to Zuhair. They say these Fawatim actually migrated to Medina with Imam Ali. When the Prophet was asked about his impatience after her demise, he said, "Inna kanat ummi, iz kanat la tuji'u sabyanaha wa tushbi'uni wa tash'afuhum wa tudhinuni wa kanat ummi." She was my mother, she kept her own children hungry, and he satiated me and left them unkempt and oiled my hair. Indeed, she was my mother. Of course, her treatment of the Prophet was very special, more than any other biological child. And he says that even her children went hungry, but he always fed me well. And this was, of course, because he realized what grace was in her house. The young Muhammad, we discussed sallallahu alaihi wasallam in detail. He earned his living through shepherding a few sheep he had inherited from his parents and those of other people, and he actually was given some money for that. And so he had a very frugal life at the beginning, until of course Khadija hired him to do business for her, and eventually, of course, they married. Due to his immense honesty, he soon was known as Muhammad al-Amin. And, of course, his sort of glorious qualities, that, for example, if someone was oppressed, he could not keep quiet. He had to help them. And he actually took part in a treaty at the time of Jahiliyyah, when he was about between 20 and 25 years old, called Helful Fudhu. There were a few people called Fadl, who, when they saw someone who had no tribe in Arabia had come and sold his merchandise, and he was not given his money, and the people who bought it, they said, "Go and bring your tribe, we give you your money." So he was actually oppressed. Very deeply oppressed. So we went on the mountain and said, "Is there not one just man here to take my right from these people?" From that time on, this Helful Fuzul was made. The Prophet was part of that. That they made a treaty that they would be the tribe of any person who has no tribe here. They will be the protector of anyone who has no protector in Mecca. And of course they did a great job. They were like a police force for the oppressed and weak. He says that لَقَدْ شَهَدْتُ حَلْفًا فِي دَارَ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ بْنِ جُدْعَانِ لَوْ دُعِيتُ إِلَى مِثْرِي. And these people were not, of course, some of them were not monotheists, but they had that quality of seeking justice and fighting against oppression. لو دعيت إلى مثل لا أجبت وما زاده الإسلام إلا تشديدا. Oops. Yeah, he says that I was present or part of a treaty in the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an. If I am called to something like that today, that I'm a prophet, I would attend again. And Islam has not done anything to this type of treaty, but strengthening it. Very good, isn't it? These qualities are always good from anyone. So he says, at the time of Jahiliyyah it was good, now at the time of Islam it's good as well, anyone who is oppressed. A few other incidents before Ba'tha, reconstruction of Kaaba at the age of 35, you know the story that people were fighting who should install the Hajar al-Aswad, and he made that very clever suggestion. The strange experience is after he was 37. Some people say that he was actually appointed at the age of 37. And for 3 years, he was a messenger, but he was not receiving Quran. The Quran, that's why some say that, yes, the Bi'tha is on 27th of Rajab, but not that the Quran was revealed, the first verses of the Quran was revealed on 27th of Rajab. They were revealed later on in Ramadan, when the Prophet received Surah Al-Alaq. And this is corroborated by many things. Prophet was seeing dreams, which were like a dream of the Prophet. When he was walking anywhere, everything was greeting him, even the stones, the trees, as Assalamu alayka Rasulullah. So he knew about that. He was quite aware. And therefore, this very foolish and funny story, which is mentioned about the first revelation of the Quran, that when Jibreel came to him, Jibreel used to come to him when he was still not receiving revelation. And actually some people say he was taught Salat at this time, before receiving the Quran. And he was taught ablution at this time, and some say later after the reception of the Quran. But that funny story which is mentioned in Al-Bukhari, that when Jibreel came to him to bring the first revelation and he told him to read, and he said, I cannot read, and pressed him, and said, I cannot read. And then he was shocked. He thought that he was possessed. He thought that he was a very bad man, that this had happened to him. He thought Jibreel was a jinn who had come to somehow possess him. Wow, this story doesn't make sense at all. And then Khadija took him to Waraqat ibn Nawfal, who was one of the Christians of Arabia, and he actually reassured him that this was an angel and you are a messenger. Oh, thank you very much. I'm a messenger. Very good. Now I go and preach. Well, this doesn't make sense, isn't it? That you told me, someone else told him that you are a messenger. Thank you very much. Now I go and do it. Who is this Waraqat ibn Nawfal? How is he more knowledgeable than the Prophet, peace be upon him? So, if we say that he was having these experiences at the age of 37, so there was no shock. When the revelation came, it was composure. Imam Ali says, I was with him. وَلَغَدْ كُنْتُ مَعُهُ فِي حِرَىٰ إِذْ نَزَلَ الْوَحْيِ. When the wahi was revealed, I was with him in Hira. And I heard a shriek, a cry, and I said, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مَا هَذِي الرِّنَّةِ. What is this cry? And he said, how the Hirannatu Shaitan. Shaitan is shrieking and crying because he knows that after this, the world will not be united on shirk, on kufr. Anyhow, after that, we come, all things called his name, As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah, ya Muhammad ya Rasulullah, before the age of 40. So, we may say that he was appointed at the age of 37, but did not receive any revelation until 40. We may say that he became a prophet per se at the age of 37, but he was appointed as a messenger at the age of 40. Then things started to greet him by his name, Ya Rasulullah. Then he dreamt dreams which came to happen exactly as he had seen them. The first revelation, I talked about it. There are two accounts of it. Prophet as a sleepwalker, he didn't know what was happening. Or the Prophet as the conscious soul, that he really knew what was happening. He knew that Jibreel is coming down to him and is speaking to him the communication of Allah. Then, of course, after this, for a few, maybe a couple of years, he was just doing this, his own practice, calling his own household, anyone who was interested, but not a public call until the verse came, وَأَنْذَرْ عَشِرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, world, the nearest of your kinfolk. And you know the story that he gathered his kinfolk and told Imam Ali alayhi salam to prepare food. And at that occasion, he said, who will support me to be later on my brother and my, especially my wasi and khalifati wa wasi. And no one replied except Ali. This is called Hadithu Dar. In that house, actually, Prophet appointed. In several times, actually, on several occasions, Prophet appointed Imam Ali. However, why Ghadir is important? Because none of these occasions were, so to speak, public occasions. Ghadir was the most public occasion in which the Prophet called everyone who were going back from Hajj to announce the Imam of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Tawakkal ala al-Aziz al-Rahim. Of course, this was a very, very difficult job. You want to call your relatives who are mostly older than you. Mostly they regard themselves more knowledgeable than you. Mostly they regard themselves more honorable than you. And then you want to call them to a faith which all of them would oppose. And that's why at the end of the verse is وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى الْعَزِيزِ الرَّحِيمِ. Rely on Allah who's wise and mighty. And then a bit later on, Allah said, open it up to the whole Quraysh. Fasta bima tu'mar in Surah Hijj wa a'rid anil mushrikeen. Proclaim what you have been commanded and turn away from the polytheists. Apparently up to year 4 or 5, the Prophet was actually going with so very low profile so that he would not cause much opposition among everyone. People thought, well, he has some ideas, it's fine. He will become wiser, he will leave those ideas, and some people were following him. However, now, فَاسْتَعَ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ, if he wanted to open it up to everyone, people would have mocked him, isn't it? And that's why I said, إِنَّا كَفَيْنَاكَ الْمُسْتَهْزِئِينَ. We will, of course, turn away from you, those who mock you. الَّذِينَ يَجْعَلُونَ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَٰهًا آخَرَ فَسَوْفَ يَعْلَمُونَ. وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ أَنَّكَ يَضِيقُ صَدْرُكَ بِمَا يَقُولُ. We know that soon things would become very difficult for you. Your heart would become wrenched by what they say and what they do. Those who set up beside Allah other gods, certainly we know that you become upset because of what they say. Yadi wa sadraka is more than upset. It means that you really cannot bear it. It's very difficult. You are calling them toward the truth, and they are mocking the truth, and they are actually trying to impose their falsehood. Then, of course, politicians were not going to accept very easily. Several things happened. One of the verses which is very interesting. I don't think we can finish this recap today, sorry. Yeah, but these are important things to mention. For example, after they were not successful in stopping him, in persuading him not to do this da'wah, they started to ask him, okay, if you are a prophet, for example, why you do business? Why you go to the market and buy things? وَقَالُوا مَا لَهَذَا الرَّسُولُ يَأْكُلُ الطَّعَامُ وَيَمْشِي فِي الْأَسْوَاقِ. Why you do business? Why you go to market? Why you eat food? You should be like angels, for example. لَوْلَا نُزَّلَ عَلَيْهِ الْمَلَائِكَةُ. Why the angels don't come and work for him? Go to market for him and do things for him. Like things like that. Now, this one is Surah Isra, is very interesting. وَقَالُوا. Now, these, of course, not all of them were made at one instance. On a few occasions, they asked him many different things, many extraordinary things to do for them. One of them was that, لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى تَفْجُرَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ Yambu'a, we will not believe you until you make a spring gush forth for us from the ground. Just say, and it comes out. We will not believe you. To someone else said on another occasion, أو تكون لك جنة من نخيل وعنب فتفجر الأنهار خلالها تفجيرا. You say, well, you say that you have a mission from God. Say, Ya Allah, ooh, a garden with all these palm trees and vineyards and rivers. Can you do that? Well, that's what another demand. Or, أو تسقط السماء كما زعمت علينا كسفا. You say that in previous nations they did not believe and suddenly part of the sky fell on them and they died. Okay, do it for us. We want to die. No. It's another occasion. Another occasion they asked him, أو تأثي بالله والملائكة قبيلا. We want to see God and angels in front of our eyes. Can you do that for us? You see how difficult it was, how difficult the job was? I mean, these people were very stubborn. It is not easy to deal with. Not easy to deal with. Now, some other things they wanted from him. أَوْ يَكُونَ لَكَ بَيْتٌ مِّن زُخْرُفٍ. We want you to make, to build for yourself a house from gold. Can you do that? If you are a prophet, you can be able to do that. Ya Allah, gold house. You should be able to do that. أَوْ تَرْقَى فِي السَّمَاءِ وَلَنْ نُؤْمِنَ لِرُقِيِّكَ حَتَّى تُنَزِّلَ عَلَيْنَا كِتَابًا نَقْرَأُ. Or, we want you to go to heaven. Of course, he did on the night of Mi'raj, but they were not aware. Or you go up to the heaven, and we don't believe that you have been up there until you bring us a book from Allah, giving it to us. And this is the book of God. Now, قُلْ سُبْحَانَ رَبِّي هَلْ كُنْتُ إِلَّا بَشَرًا رَسُولًا. Am I not only a human being who have been given this messenger, this mission? I'm only a messenger, human being like you. What are these things you are asking me? And these are not the only things. I mean, in other surahs, the demands they had from the Prophet were huge. And this is the demand of someone who really does not believe in whatever the Prophet says. Now, then there was persecutions and migrations to Abyssinia. We dealt with this in details. And the king of Abyssinia becoming a Muslim, Najashi or Negus becoming a Muslim, and the Quran commends him. وَإِذَا سَمِعُوا مَا أُنزِلَ وَإِذَا سَمِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ تَرَى أَعْيُنُهُمْ تَفِيضُ مِنَ الدَّمِ. When they hear the verse of the one, you see the tear comes down. This is about Najashi, a king in Abyssinia. He believed really in what the Prophet had said, and Abu Talib sent a message to Negus and asked him not to return the migrants, because the Meccans sent Amr ibn As to bring back the migrants, and he actually sent him a poem, very, very beautiful. تعلم ملك الحبشة أن محمد نبي كموسى والمسيح ابن مريم. You should know, King of Abyssinia, that Muhammad is a prophet like Musa and Isa ibn Maryam. Ata bil huda mithl alladhi ataya bihi wa kullun bi amri Allah yahdi wa yasmi. He has brought a guidance like what they have brought, and all of them they guide to the by the command of God they guide and they protect from dhalalah. And when he received this poem of Abu Talib, was a great man, he accepted and he believed. Other events, not very important, we just pass until we come to allegiance of Medina. Not much left. Maybe we leave there three more slides or four more slides. We leave it for next week if you have questions. If there are no questions afterwards, then we will continue to finish this recap, inshallah, and then from next week we will start the fourth year of Hijrah.
So we open the floor to questions. If we have questions, we will provide some time for the questions now. So if we start with the sisters, please, if anyone has any questions, please raise your hand and we'll bring the mic over to you.
alaykum as-salam.
I just wanted to know a little bit about the foster mothers of Prophet Muhammad. And I know about Halima, but I'm not too sure about Duba. If you can just clarify.
Well, we don't know much about her. Apparently, for a short time, she was the net witness, but of course, mainly it was Halima, and we know much more about Halima. We know that they were from the area where the Taqif used to live. And later on, after the Battle of Hunain, his foster sister, Shayma, was captured there. And Prophet respected, of course, showed a great respect for her and freed her. And otherwise, not much actually history has told us about them.
Why did they have foster mothers?
It was a custom in Arabia. They used to, because they thought that the ladies in, the Bedouin ladies living not in cities, have better milk and they can give a stronger sort of disposition to children. So they gave them the children, and after they had this sort of good upbringing, they took them back.
Questions on the brothers?
You were explaining the genealogy, Sheikh. When is Umayyah fit in? Was he a brother to Hashim, a son of?
Yes, yes. Umayyah and Hashim were twins, actually.
Twins.
And they say that they were somehow from those twins that their foreheads were. What is it? Stuck to
yeah.
And they had to cut it by sword. Not very deeply, of course, very superficially. And then they said that between these two, the children of these two people will always be fighting. There was some knowledge there that we don't have. So we had Hashim ibn Abd al-Manaf and Umayyah ibn Abd al-Manaf. So these were the sort of children, two sons of Abd al-Manaf.
So with regard to the demands from the Mushrik against the Prophet, how are we able to relate them back into our day and age? And is there any analysis on that?
It's a very good question, actually, because there are some people who really expect very extraordinary things to happen in this world so that they believe. And they wait for a sort of spectacular miracle to see, to believe. And you know, these things never happen. The idea is that people should live in an ordinary environment, and some of them would become faithful, some would reject. And the wrong idea of Mushrikun was that they thought the Prophet should not bring the guidance, should bring all these feats. Actually, these feats that some mystics do, and we see in our modern time, we should not be very much overwhelmed or excited by these feats that, or karamat they call, some mystics do. I mean, these are not part of guidance. These are not part of sort of a spirituality that we can benefit from. It may be something, a tafadhul or something good for them, but not something that we can benefit from very much. And here, what the Prophet says is that, what's the benefit of all this? I'm a human being like you. Allah says that if we had a Quran by which the earth would have been moved, the mountains would have been moved, the earth would have been drilled deep, they would have believed in it. So ولو أن قرآنا من سورة الرعد I think ولو أن قرآنا سيرت به الجبال أو قطعت به الأرض they would not believe. So faith is different from miracles.
So, Sheikh, this poem that you quoted of Abu Talib that he wrote to Najashi, where is it recorded?
Can in Ibn Hisham. These are mainly in Sira Ibn Hisham.
So, the Sira Ibn Hisham.
Before the Prophet's birth, were there any prophecies or any verses in the other scriptures foretelling, prophesizing about his coming? And we'll discuss those. That's in the brain. The other thing I want to ask you is that we've heard narrations about the Prophet saying that I was a prophet when Adam was between dirt and clay or something like that, when Adam was being created when he was being formed. So perhaps you can give some comments about these verses as we talk about the Prophet there.
I don't think going deep into these ahadith would help us very much. It may talk about a different level of taqdeer. Kuntu nabiyan wa adam bain al-ma'i wa at-teen. I tell you, kuntu bahmanfur adam bain al-ma'i wa at-teen. Allah had decided that right from the beginning, isn't it? It means that the Prophet was a Nabi in the knowledge of Allah when Adam was not yet created. And I was someone that was in the knowledge of Allah. You were in knowledge of Allah before Adam was created. So we have two ways of interpreting such a hadith. One, to say that yes, there was a prophet before Adam alayhi salam and he was Prophet Muhammad. Or we say in the knowledge of Allah, these were destined, that he was a prophet before creation of Adam. He was destined in the knowledge of Allah. And I think this is a better way of explaining it than taking it literally and then confused. What does that mean? How is it possible? Like the Ismailis mainly have taken these ahadiths very literally and have come up with sort of awkward theology sometimes. Now, the first question you said, yes, plenty of these evidence. The Quran says, الَّذِينَ أَتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابِ يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. They know him by the description that we have given in those books, like what like they know their sons. And actually, the Jews in Medina, and Aus and Khazraj as well, they were there because they were waiting for the Prophet. And you know, the Jews came to Medina before Aus and Khazraj. They had come there, they settled because they had heard that Muhajarun Nabi, the migration place of the last prophet, will be in this place. And they thought he is from Banu Israel. They thought he's a Jew. Well, no, they were told so. Of course, it was told in the Torah that he will be a Gentile. He was Ummi. But anyhow, they did not accept later on. And because that territory belonged to the king of Yemen, the king of Yemen came asking them, why are you here? Why have you settled in this area? And they said that because we are waiting for, of course, after longer battle, they had made castles and such things. After long battle, they explained they had come to this area waiting for a prophet. And then the king of Yemen said, okay, I will stay here as well, waiting for him. And they said, no, this prophet is special for us, not for you. When he comes, we have to wait to help him. And then he said, okay, I leave two tribes here, Aus and Khazraj. And this was long after Jews were settled in Medina. And the Quran says, وَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ رَسُولٌ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ something like that. وَكَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ يَسْتَفْتَحُونَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ kafaru falamma ja'ahum ma arafu kafaru bih. Before they were saying, whenever they had fight with Aus and Khazraj, they were saying, we are waiting for the Prophet. When he comes, you will see what we do to you. كانوا من قبل يستفتحون على الذين كفروا. فلما جاءهم ما عرفوا كفروا به. When they came, okay, let's Mahdi come, we know what to do with others. then we have to wait to see when he comes, whether we believe in him or we know the same thing as the Jews did.
Shaykh, this is an offshoot to Brother Siraj's question. Whilst there were prophecies, descriptions out there in earlier scriptures, did the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself know during those years before he was appointed prophet that he was going to be appointed prophet? Is there any kind of evidence that shows that he knew about it, or evidence that shows otherwise?
No, because we have many records that Abdul Muttalib, for example, he was regarding very dear, and he knew that he was going to be Abu Talib as well. He knew. If these people knew, certainly Prophet himself knew. But of course, knowing is different from experiencing. It was not until the age of 37 that he started to experience the prophethood in that sense. And then of course at the age of 40 receiving the Quran.
Assalamu alaikum. Just going back to the seerah of Muhammad ibn Ishaq, 145 AH, you said?
151.
So obviously there was a gap because of the ban. And then the next book that's coming about is around 235 AH. Is that book quoting from this book, or is it other sources?
235 Ibn Hisham, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, this, because other books are not extant anymore, or they were not as good as Ibn Ishaq. So when Ibn Hisham summarized Ibn Ishaq, we don't have Ibn Ishaq anymore. What we have is Ibn Hisham, which is a sort of abridgment of Ibn Ishaq. When he made this abridgment, it became such a spectacular book that all other books were somehow overshadowed by it. And therefore those books were, certainly there were other books, we can mention other books, but they are not extant and they were not as good as Ibn Hisham. Although if you now read Ibn Hisham, it's a very boring book, but this was right in the style of those days. So it was very...
So what would have Ibn Hisham used as his point of reference?
Ibn Ishaq, it was just an abridgment of Ibn Ishaq.
That's it.
Yeah, it was an abridgment, yeah.
Any questions, sisters? Okay, the last question.
Asalaamu Alaikum. Two questions, if I may. The first one is, you said the Prophet had a very hard time convincing his nearer of kin, but at the same time, many of his nearer of kin were Hunafa, not Mushrikeen. So why would you have had that?
No, like Abu Jahl.
But that was his uncle.
Like,
That was his uncle.
What do you mean?
That was his uncle, right?
Yeah, these people, they were not Hunafa, no. I mean, not everyone in the family, of course. I mean, I said Abdul Muttalib and the circle. Or Hashim, his second, not people like Abu Jahl or Umayyah or Abu Sufyan or Harb. These people were very, very hard in their sort of insistence on the polytheism. As they came to, in Surah Sa'd, this is very interesting. In Surah Sa'd, it mentions at the beginning, Sa'd wal Quran is the text, بَلَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فِي أَزَّةٍ وَشِقَاقٍ. Now these Alladina Kafaru were Abu Sufyan, Abu Jahl, Umayyah, Abu Lahab. These people, they came to Abu Talib and they said that, tell your son what he wants. And whatever he wants, I'll give him. And when they received the reply that if they put the sun in one hand, in one of my hands and the moon in the other, I'm not going to withdraw. The Quran says, "Wantalaq al-mala'u minhum." This mala' are, of course, heads of any community. وَانْتَلَقَ الْمَلَأُ مِنْهُمْ أَنِمْشُوا وَاصْبِرُوا عَلَىٰ آلِهَتِكُمْ إِنَّ هَذَا لَشَيْءٌ يُرَادُ. What we have to do, what they decided there, was to fight against the Prophet. So these were next of kins, but not as close of, as Abdul Muttalib.
And the Prophet was asked about all these miracles, and we made it sound like it was a very unreasonable thing. But this is exactly what Nabi Musa did and Nabi Isa did. And they showed miracles to show their signs, to show that they had the message. So why is that unreasonable?
No, they did it for a reason, not just because people asked about it. You know, for example, Nabi Musa split the sea because they needed it. Not just because the Mushrikun, for example, the disbelievers said that we want the sea to split it and did it like that. Or when they needed water, Allah said, hit this stone with your staff, and water gushed out. There was a reason behind it, but just asking for it. The examples we have in the Quran is like the camel of Saleh, isn't it? They asked for it without any reason. And when they were given and they rejected, they were destroyed. And Allah says, وَمَا مَنَعَنَا أَن نُرْسَلَ بِالْآيَاتِ إِلَّا أَن كَذَّبَ بِهَا الْأَوَّلُ وَلَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا ثَمُودَ النَّاقَةَ مُبْصِرَةً فَكَذَّبُوا بِهَا. Why we do not give all these things that they are demanding from the Prophet? Because previous nations denied and they were destroyed. And we gave ثَمُودَ النَّاقَةَ, the camel. They destroyed, they denied, they were destroyed. So if they were given like this, without any reason, then it was very dangerous.